So today, we're in chapter 21, and last week, you went through Paul's third missionary journey, didn't you? And so now today, he is going to arrive in Jerusalem. Agabus, the prophet, had prophesied over him what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. Do you remember? It was chains. And they begged him, please don't go. So he knew what he was getting into. And he got there. He arrived before the day of Pentecost, just as he had planned. And when he got there, they were so glad to see him. You've got to realize they didn't have cell phones and they couldn't just communicate. So when you came, it was such a joyful season to be together. And certainly they were pleased at this generous gift that Paul had brought. It was money. And he had a lot of other the Gentile believers with him as well. It was a whole big entourage as they came into Jerusalem with this offering to give to the Christians there in Jerusalem. And all of his friends that were with him. He had been collecting this offering from all the Gentile congregations in Asia Minor and Greece. And this was to help the poor believers at Jerusalem. It was also meant to promote unity. Here were these Gentile believers giving money to Jewish believers. And they were trying to promote unity. It was a time of real warm communion. Such a sweet fellowship. They were staying at a man's house named Manson. And so as they gathered that day at night and they shared and they talked. And then the next day they got together for a formal reception. And they knelt with James and they knelt with the elders of the church. We don't know how many that was. But the Jerusalem church was a huge church. And so there were probably 70 or so, maybe even 100 elders as they met. But James, who was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle James, do you remember he was killed? But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the lead elder. It's odd that Luke doesn't even mention the money here in this part of chapter 21. But we can assume that Paul presented it and that they accepted it gratefully. And so after they had greeted one another, then Paul stood up and Paul began to tell all of his God stories. They hadn't heard it. They didn't know what God had been doing with him all in this missionary journey. And it says there that he began to tell them one by one all the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, I want to say something here. He didn't get up and speak in statistics. We had so many converts and we had this percentage of data. He didn't do that. He didn't speak in vague generalities. He told his story. One by one. And here was the story about this person. And here was the story of how God moved in this place. And one by one, he told the stories. He didn't boast of what he had accomplished. No talking of himself or what he had done. Instead, he told the things which God had done all along the way through his missionary journey. He very humbly gave all the credit and glory to God because his ministry was completely directed by God. And it was a God-centered report. And when they had heard it, you don't see him saying, oh, Paul, you're so wonderful. Praise you, Paul, for what you have done. No, it says there, they all glorified God. And that's what his report produced. It produced great rejoicing. Now, I'm sure they were really happy about the money. Because if you need money, when you get it, woo, you want to rejoice. So they were rejoicing about all the wonderful things that God was doing. Their hearts were full of joy. But they were also full of concern. And that was the next issue they had to deal with. You see, potentially, they had a very serious problems on their hand with Paul there in the city of Jerusalem. And you have to think Jewish with me. Because you see, many of the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, they were Christians, but they still remained totally devoted to all of the ceremonial aspects of the law, of Judaism. It's not that they viewed those aspects as a means to salvation, but they still observed the feast, the Sabbath, the ritual, the vows, all the dietary restrictions. Now, why were they still hanging on to the old covenant? Well, let's think for a minute and jot these down on our handout. You see, these customs and rituals had originally been established by God. Coming to faith in Christ, it even gave them more zeal to follow God. And so more zealously, they would follow these rituals. They had more zeal for the old ceremonies. It was hard for them just to give up Judaism. And if you think Jewish with me, if you had been raised that way, and your grandparents, and your great-grandparents, all the way back, you couldn't just turn it off. And so you see, we're in that transitional period, as Bill was talking about last week. And so God is very gracious to them as they still treasure all of the aspects of Judaism. Here's the second reason that I want you to jot down. The apostles and the other leaders in the Jerusalem church did not oppose the continuation of these things. You see, nowhere in the New Testament are Jewish believers condemned for observing them. Do you know what the New Testament calls them? The weaker brother. You see, their conscience wouldn't allow them to do certain things. Their conscience wouldn't let them eat meat sacrificed to idols. Their conscience wanted them to observe the feasts, all the ceremonies and those things. They're just called the weaker brother. Now you remember in Acts 15 when we studied the Jerusalem Council, that was when the Gentiles were all getting saved and they had to settle once for all. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised, keep Judaism? And what did that council determine? Nope, they don't have to. There were only a few things they wanted them to really observe, but it forbid people imposing the old covenant rituals on the Gentiles. But listen to me, it did not prohibit the Jewish believers from continuing to observe them. So I want you to just point out to you that God was very tolerant during this period of transition in the church. It was difficult for them to break with their past. And so James and the elders knew that Paul would not be well received in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was very, very Jewish. And Paul had been the one that was actively, get this, going to the Gentiles. It was one thing for a Gentile to come in and want to join in with Jews. It was something else for a Jew to go out and actively try to bring Gentiles in. That was very hard for Jews. And so that was a problem. And here's something else. You see, there were all these Jews who were from Asia, and they also had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And they were called Judaizers. And they dogged Paul everywhere he went. And they stirred up trouble because they were jealous for all of Judaism. And so they were teaching in Jerusalem that Paul was an enemy to Judaism. And they were giving him huge bad press. And they were stirring everyone up against Paul. And really, it was just slander. They said, Paul teaches everybody that they should forsake Moses, and they shouldn't circumcise their children, and they shouldn't walk according to Jewish customs. But the truth of the matter was this. Paul nowhere taught the Jewish Christians to abandon their heritage. Never did. Now, he did insist that the Gentiles not be pressured to observe the ceremonies of the law. And that is the decision of the Jerusalem Council. So, the elders are dealing with this problem. And they're saying, how are we going to handle this, Paul? Because it's going to be a big problem. You're here. We can't keep you in secret. Everybody's going to know you're here. Something has to be done. So they came up with a plan that hopefully would show the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the enemies of Paul were wrong. And they said, hey, we know of these four men who have taken a Nazarite vow. And if you want to understand the Nazarite vow, just jot down Numbers 6. That's where you can read about the Nazarite vow to really understand it. It was a very Jewish thing to take a Nazarite vow. It had a symbolism of you wanting to be separated totally to God. You would drink no alcoholic beverages. You wouldn't even drink any fruit of the vine at all. And you would let your hair grow. And you couldn't have any contact with a dead body. And the usual length of a Nazarite vow was 30 days. And so they wanted Paul, because he had been in Gentile lands, coming into Jerusalem, to go through what was known as a purification process. And then they wanted him to underwrite and be the sponsor of these four men who were taking this Nazarite vow. He said, I'm willing to do that. And this was a way that he could show that he was supporting the Jewish Christians. He would pay for the men's expenses. Now, what would that involve? Well, they would have this big ceremony where the men shaved their head and they would do sacrifices, and you had to pay for the animals in the sacrifice. And all of that is in number 6. And that would just be further proof to the people in Jerusalem that Paul was not one who was against Judaism. Now, this really had nothing to do with the Gentiles. This is something that he's doing. He's displaying publicly his desire for unity. And it didn't really compromise biblical truth at all. Now listen to what 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 says. This is Paul's attitude. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Oh, that we would learn to do this, ladies. And men. I always forget about men, sorry. That I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now that was the strategy. And that's what he's doing as he's coming now into Jerusalem. He's going to become a Jew. He's going to show them he is supportive of them. And so now we come to the chain of events that are going to lead to his arrest. So go to verse 27 now. And this passage marks a major transition in the life and ministry of Paul. He's been ministering freely ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus. But from this point on in Acts, he will be a prisoner. And this turn of events will not end his ministry. He just will no longer be free to move around. He's an ambassador now in chains for Christ. As a free man, he went throughout the whole Roman world. But as a prisoner, he's going to preach the gospel to the Roman officials. And we're going to see it's an amazing time. During this time of imprisonment, he's going to write four of his epistles. Do you know what they are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. During this time, he's going to give 6 separate defenses of his actions. Let's jot them down. The first one is fixing to come right now in chapter 21. He's going to give a defense of himself before the unruly mob right there in Jerusalem. That's in chapter 21. When we get to chapter 22, we're going to see him give a defense before the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 24, he's going to give his defense before Felix. And then in 25, he's going to give a defense before Festus. You remember him. He was on Gunsmoke. And then Herod Agrippa in chapter 25. And then next week we'll see in chapter 28, he's going to give his last defense before the Jews at Rome. So here Paul is. It's the seventh day of his purification. And he's in the temple, and these Jews waste no time in seizing their opportunity. They immediately begin to stir up all the multitudes of devout Jews who are in the city for the festival of Pentecost. They lay their hands on Paul. They call others to come on and join them. They stir up the crowd, and they make three accusations against him. Number one, they accused him of being an enemy of the Jews and their religion. They say, he's against our people, is what they say. This, of course, was not true. Paul nowhere taught Jewish believers to forsake their customs. Here's the second thing they accused him of opposing the law. This was a very serious accusation in this setting, right here in the temple, because in Paul's day, Pentecost had come to be really a celebration of the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. So the timing of that accusation was sure to make everybody get infuriated at Paul. And the third accusation was that he was against the temple. And those people loved their temple. It was the focal point of their worship. And that was a very serious accusation. And then those three were general, so they came up with a specific one that was a lie. They said he's brought Greeks into the temple. And he's defiled this holy place. Now, they had previously seen him with a man named Trophimus. He was an Ephesian, and he had come with Paul to Jerusalem. And so they just made up, they just supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It wasn't true. The charge was ridiculous. Because you know what? If you brought a Gentile into the temple, you would kill him. That's how serious it was. And Paul would have never endangered the life of his friend, Trophimus. It didn't matter that these were not true. I mean, what was going on was just, it was just going like wildfire. And verse 30, look at it, says, the whole city was aroused, and they seized him, and they dragged him out of the temple, and the temple guards quickly shoved the frenzied mob outside, and they shut the doors. They did that because you didn't want to have a murder inside the temple. That would defile the temple. So they pushed everybody out. They shut the doors. And that mob began savagely to beat Paul. And they intended to beat him to death right there on the spot. They could have stoned him, but they didn't want to take the time, because to stone a person, you had to take them outside the city. They didn't even want to do that. They just began beating him. And they would have succeeded in killing him right then and there, but God providentially intervened to protect his servant. In verses 31 and 32 of chapter 21, help arrives in the form of Roman soldiers. Now you've got to understand, the headquarters of the Roman occupation forces was a place called Fort Antonio. It just happened to be right next door to the temple grounds. And they had high towers that looked right down onto the temple. They had a clear view. Suddenly the sentry spotted the riot breaking out right below them. And the commander of the Roman cohort was a man named Claudius Lysias. He was the ranking Roman official in Jerusalem. He was in charge when the governor was not there. Now, the governor's name was Felix. He actually had as his main residence a palace in Caesarea, which was the port city close to Jerusalem. He was very concerned with keeping order in Jerusalem, and he quickly reacted. He took his soldiers, he went down, he broke up the riot, and he saved Paul's life. He didn't know who Paul was, but he assumed he was somebody who had done something very serious to excite the Jews in such fury. So he immediately on the spot arrested him, put him in chains. Look at verse 38. That reveals to us that he just assumed incorrectly that Paul was a certain Egyptian terrorist. This is the fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy. He's put in chains between two Roman guards. So Lysias is trying to sort out this chaotic situation. And he begins asking, who is this? Oh, and somebody in the crowd shouting one thing, and somebody shouting something other. And he couldn't get a clear answer. So he said, bring him to the barracks. And there he intended to question him in private. And if necessary, he was going to use torture to get a confession. So they began to take him through this angry mob, and the mob doesn't get away. They're lifting him. They're holding him up, and all the people just keep following behind the soldiers and Paul and shoving and pushing, and they're trying desperately to get at him. And they're saying, away with him, away with him. That means kill him, kill him. And up until now, Paul has been silent. But when they get to the top of the stairs, he spoke to Lysias in Greek. Greek was the language of cultured, educated men, not the language of criminals. And so Lysias understands this means he's not the Egyptian terrorist. That Egyptian terrorist led a group called the Assassins. And they were enemies of the Romans and even of the Jews, and they would get in crowds and mingle with crowds, and they would stab their victims, and they would do it especially during the time of Jewish festivals such as Pentecost. So that's what Lysias thought. Well, maybe they had caught one of the assassins or even the Egyptian terrorist himself. But Paul says in verse 39, look at it. I mean, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Sicily and wherever. That was a city of culture. And then he said, may I speak to the people? Now, I want you to remember, he's just been beaten to a pulp. He's battered, he's bruised, he's in chains, and yet he doesn't think of his own safety and comfort. He wants to seize the opportunity. And he says, excuse me, could I say a few words? I just love that. And so a great hush falls over this unruly crowd. And he stands at the top of those steps, and he begins to speak. And he speaks in the Hebrew dialect known as Aramaic. It's a strange place for Paul to preach, surrounded by Roman soldiers, before a mob who had just tried to kill him. But notice how he begins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. His words are very courteous. He says, brethren and fathers, how sweet. Hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And then he goes on to tell them about his dramatic conversion. You see, Paul went from being Christianity's worst nightmare to being their greatest missionary. And so in verse 3, he declares emphatically, I am a Jew. He was far from being anti-Jewish. He gave them his Jewish credentials. Let's look at them. He was born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. He was the most revered rabbi of his time. Educated strictly according to the law, carefully, thoroughly instructed in the Old Testament, a Pharisee, he declared to the crowd that he was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. He shared about how he had persecuted Christians. He had even gone to foreign cities. No one could question his regard for God and the law. And then he defended his actions. He told how the God of Israel, how he had sovereignly and powerfully intervened in his life and turned him totally around. And he gives the account of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, he's going to give that testimony three times in the book of Acts. If you want to jot it down just so you'll know, chapter 8, here in chapter 22, and chapter 26. The crowd listens intently as he's recounting the events of that remarkable day. It happened at noon. Suddenly a bright light, I'm in verse 6, suddenly flashed from heaven all around him and his companions. It was the blazing glory of the glorified, risen, exalted Christ. Everyone was speechless. They fell to the ground. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting. He was overwhelmed. All he could do was ask humbly, what do you want me to do? In verse 10 there. And the Lord said, get up, go into Damascus, and there it will be told to you all that God has appointed for you to do. So he was led there because of his blindness. And Ananias came to him in verse 12. He was one of the leading Christians in Damascus. And when he came, Paul received back his sight immediately, miraculously. He told Paul what God had said to him in his vision. This is what he said in verse 14. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And following that in verse 16, it says that Paul called upon the name of the Lord. He was saved and he was baptized. And then he continued with the story. After this, he returned to Jerusalem, prayed in the temple, fell into a trance. The Lord said, quickly, get out of Jerusalem. So he left and he went back to Tarsus. And you see, God was sending him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, since he had merely acted in obedience to a divine confrontation and communication from God, how could they condemn him? And they listened carefully to him until he got to this statement. Look at it in verse 21. God said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. When he said that statement, they could not tolerate the idea that the Gentiles, God was going to the Gentiles. And it was at this point that their fury just got reignited. And they were overcome with rage. And they were crying out, and they were throwing their coats in the air and tossing dirt into the air, acting like a bunch of two-year-olds. So the commander said, get in quick, bring him into the back, to the barracks. And when they got inside, they said, we're going to scourge him. That's a very cruel thing to do. And so the Bible says they stretched him out with thongs. Now, I don't know what a thong is there, but it was something that would make his body taut, so that when they took to scourge him, it would even be more cruel. He remained calm. He quietly informed them that he was a Roman citizen. And the discovery that Paul was a citizen brought an immediate halt to the scourging. You see, Lysias was very afraid because he was guilty of putting a Roman citizen in chains. That was against the law. And it was also against the law to scourge a Roman citizen. Now let's look at a few principles here. Let's just stop and jot down a few things that we see that might help us. When we suffer persecution, we don't suffer persecution. Look at me, we don't. There may come a day when we do. But we really don't suffer much persecution. But let's see some principles that we can see out of Paul's life here. Number one, he accepted the situation as God ordained. Facing persecution never caused him to be unfaithful to God's plan. He had known for some time that he would face arrest when he arrived at Jerusalem. He calmly accepted it as God's will. Here's a second thought. He used his circumstance as an opportunity. You see, the crowd had gathered to beat and kill him. However, Paul just took the occasion and preached to them. Here's a third thought. Paul was conciliatory toward his persecutors. He didn't threaten the crowds. He didn't seek revenge. He treated them courteously. He addressed them as brethren and fathers. Here's a fourth thought. He exalted the Lord. His defense focused on what God had accomplished in his life, not on his impressive credentials or achievements. His boasting was in the Lord. And here's a fifth thought. He maintained the right attitude of selfless love. Now, it was his love for others. Listen to this. It was his love for others Do you love others? I mean, do you really love others? Oh, I know you love your people. But do you love those who aren't your people? You see, it was his love for those weaker brothers there in Jerusalem who got all caught up in the frenzy of the moment. It was his love and his desire for unity in the church that brought him even to the temple that day. He could have said, better not go there. Better stay away. It was his love for his unsaved countrymen that led him to evangelize that hostile crowd. And listen to this. It was his love for God that motivated his love for people, and it caused him to give glory to God. And these principles enabled him to give a positive testimony, even in such a negative circumstance. So Lysias was thoroughly perplexed. He decided to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin. And so now we're going to move to his second defense that he makes. Now, let's talk about the Sanhedrin a minute. Who were they? Well, they were the Jewish judges. The Jewish judges. They were the religious ruling body of the Jews there in Roman-occupied Israel. They were the government over the Jews. The Sanhedrin's authority was final in matters concerning Jewish law. Its authority in civil matters was limited, but in regards to Jewish law, they had complete authority. You see, the Roman governors had the political power in the civil issues. Now, three main groups composed or made up the Sanhedrin. Let me tell you who they were. Number one, the high priest. And that consisted of the president of the Sanhedrin, former presidents, various officials, others who were of high priestly descent. That's the first group. Number two, the elders. That included members of the priestly and wealthy people, the mucky mucks. And number three, the scribes. The scribes were experts in the Jewish law. Most of the scribes came from a sect called the Pharisees. And there were two main factions that dominated the Sanhedrin, two groups. One were called the Sadducees, and one were called the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sanhedrin had its own police force. I thought that was cool. And they could punish for violations of Jewish law. Now, they could not inflict capital punishment unless the case involved the desecration of the temple. Now, this is important to our text, that these two religious factions dominated the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You see, they were socially and politically and theologically at odds with each other. Now, Paul stands before them confidently. He knows he's innocent. He had complete confidence that God was with him. And as he's standing there before the Sanhedrin, think with me about this. He probably knew many of the people in the group. He was once probably a member of the Sanhedrin himself. And then over there, somebody, oh yeah, you were a student with me in Gamaliel School. We're buds. We're going to be at the reunion together in a few years. So he probably knew a lot of the people there. And he was a Pharisee himself. So many of those were Pharisees, and they were fellow friends. So he begins addressing them, and now we're in chapter 23, verse 1. He begins by addressing them as brethren. And he tells them, my conscience is clear. He doesn't have any guilt for anything he's done. And immediately the high priest, whose name is Ananias, is very outraged by that bold claim to having a good conscience. Excuse me. And he commands those standing by Paul to strike him in the mouth. And so somebody just reaches out and slaps Paul. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like that, would you? So Paul snaps back. Look at it in verse 3. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I think I would have said something a little worse than that. And he's rebuking Ananias. And he asks him this question. Do you Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? And the bystanders are shocked, because what he's just done is rebuke the high priest. And although Ananias was an evil man, and he was an evil man, he was a disgrace to his office. But his office was a position of authority. He was never to be reviled, but to be respected. And that comes out of Deuteronomy 17:8. Paul immediately acknowledged his error. I didn't know he was the high priest. And he offered only the excuse of ignorance for his outburst. He accepted responsibility for his words. So he can see this isn't going so good here before the Sanhedrin. So he uses his noodle. Now remember, two factions. Who are they? Sadducees, Pharisees. So this is what he's going to do. Let me tell you about the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, in the spirit. They only accepted the Pentateuch, which was the first five books of the Bible. They rejected any concept of an afterlife. They just thought you lived, you died, that was it. And so you see there, it's very hard for a Sadducee to become a Christian. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. If they became a Christian, they had to totally change their belief system. But on the other hand were these Pharisees. And they did believe in the resurrection, and they did believe in the afterlife. And so it was easier for a Pharisee to become a Christian than a Sadducee. So Paul, being a son of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee himself, he appealed to the Pharisees there that day for support. And he cried out, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 6. And so that appeal threw the meeting into confusion. And immediately the Sadducees and the Pharisees began fighting among themselves. They were having this bitter theological debate and dispute. And there's poor Lysias. He's no closer to discovering what crime Paul's committed. And he's afraid Paul's going to be torn into pieces. So he orders them, take him back into the barracks. He rescued Paul one more time. Now the following night, after this happens, a beautiful thing occurs for Paul. And I just love this. You see, this whole situation must have been very stressful, to say the least. But look at verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The Lord appeared to Paul in person. How wonderful. He consoled him. He comforted him. He gave him a promise. And that promise surely sustained him. Now, I liked what Bill said last week in his time. I listened to him. He said, it's better to be in persecution in the will of God than to be in Hawaii outside of the will of God. And even though this was a difficult situation, Paul was right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. And they were very serious about getting Paul. They were so filled with hate. They knew they couldn't depend on Lysias to execute him. And so they took matters into their own hands. Look at verse 12. There we see that more than 40 of them bound themselves under a solemn oath not to eat or drink until Paul was killed. And then they had a plot. Notify Lysias, have him send Paul down for a more thorough investigation, and we will lie in wait and ambush him and kill him as he comes. But isn't it cool? God has ears in all the right places. It just so happened that the son of Paul's sister heard the details of the ambush. We don't know how he heard of the plot. Now you've got to keep in mind, Paul has not even been charged with a crime yet. He's just in protective custody. He's still able to receive visitors. And so Paul's nephew comes to him and informs him. And Paul immediately sends him straight to Lysias, who informed him of all the details. Lysias recognized this was a serious situation, took immediate action. He said, I got to get Paul out of Jerusalem. I'm going to send him to Felix in Caesarea. And in verses 23 and on. He gives us so many good details. He called two of his centurions, gave them their orders. Get 200 soldiers ready. Leave 9 o'clock tonight. Take no chances. They had 70 horsemen, 200 lightly armed spearmen. They all put Paul on a horse, and off they went to take Paul safely to Felix. That was a 65-mile trip. And so Lysias writes a letter to Felix to explain the situation. Let's read that letter, starting in verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So they left. They went by night. They got him out of danger, and they went to Caesarea. They gave the letter and Paul to Felix. Felix was the governor now of the area. Felix said, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive. And that was in verse 35. Meanwhile, he ordered Paul to be kept in the praetorium. Oh, how sad. That's the governor's residence. I guess he'll be okay there. And I bet the food was really good. That's always important to a man, food. Thus the stage was set for the first in Paul's series of Roman trials. Now, one thing that Paul knew was this, and I want to just stop and mention this. Paul knew God was faithful. Now, I want you just to think about your own life. Can you say with Paul, through thick and thin, God has always been faithful? Can you say that? God is faithful. God was providing for him. Can you say that? God has provided for me. Has he? God gave him a safe trip. God rescued him and even provided wonderful accommodations for him. And one thing I see that we must learn through these lessons, always to cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Now, do you believe that this morning? That you can go to God and cast all of your care upon him because he cares for you. He does. Now let's move to chapter 24. I've got to really hurry. 5 days later, here came Ananias the high priest. He's got some of the elders from the Sanhedrin. They've hired this high-powered attorney who shows up on all the billboards all over the interstate to them. And his name was Tertullus. He does all the talking. And so they summon Paul, and the hearing begins. Tertullus goes first. He starts off with a lot of untrue flattery before Felix, and that's in verses 2 through 4. He brings three charges against Paul. Number one, sedition. That's in verse 5. And this was the most serious in a Roman court because the Romans dealt very seriously with disturbers of the Roman peace. No rebellion would be tolerated in Rome. And so I love what he says. This man is a real pest. Well, oh my goodness, you're a pest. I love that. We can say that of our children. And he stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world. And that was just grossly exaggerated. That really wasn't true. He had been involved in riots, but he didn't start the riots. He was always the victim in the riots. Now just notice, Tertullus cleverly avoids naming anything specific. He can't give any specific instances. Now let's get to charge two. Charge two was that Paul was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's also in verse 5. You see, he's this leader in this troublesome movement to Israel. And therefore, this movement must be troublesome to Rome as well. And here's charge three. Why? In verse 6. He tried to desecrate the temple. Now, there's no evidence that he had done that. In fact, they didn't bring any evidence at all. They just are giving these general accusations. And then when he's done, all the Jews that are with him join in. Yeah, that's right. Amen, brother, you preach it and all that kind of stuff. And next, it's Paul's turn. And he just calmly stands there, and he refutes their accusations. This is his story in verse 11. He had just come to Jerusalem. He just came to worship. He didn't want to incite a revolt. He didn't engage in any public debates. He never wanted to cause a riot. He's just bringing an offering for the poor. He insisted that the Sanhedrin could not prove their charges. In verse 14, he acknowledged, yes, I am a Christian, but it's not a bad thing. And he calls Christianity the way. Paul insisted that to be a Christian was not forsaking worshiping the true God. Actually, it was just the fulfillment. He turned the tables on his enemies. And then he recounted to Felix the circumstances of his visit to Jerusalem. He says in verse 17, after delivering the offering to the Jerusalem church, he agreed to sponsor four Jewish Christians who were taking Nazarite vows. As their sponsor, he had to participate in a purification ceremony, marking the end of their vows. Having recently returned to Israel, he had to do that. And he says to Felix, it was while doing that they found him in the temple without any crowd or any uproar. All he was doing was just what any devout Jew would do. And then you get the real cause of the disturbance, and that's in verse 18, that these certain Jews from Asia came. They were the ones who really should be there giving the charges. And the only crime the Sanhedrin could accuse him of was the statement that he shouted out. Look at verse 21. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But you see, belief in the resurrection was not a crime, even under Jewish law, much less Roman law. So he successfully refuted all the charges against him. But Felix, he didn't want to infuriate these Jewish leaders. He knew Paul was innocent. So he was trapped between justice and popularity. So he made this decision, I'll just put it off. So he gives a delay. And he says, we'll just put it off. I need to get further information from Lysias. And so verse 22 says, when Lysias the commander comes down, then that's when I'll decide your case. Well, Lysias had already given him a written report. You see, Felix is just stalling. So he gave orders to keep him in custody in verse 23. But he was given freedom. He could see his friends. And he was under guard, but not in real tight confinement. Now, Felix was intrigued with Paul. I'll tell you a little bit about Felix. He was a former slave. He was married to a lady named Drusilla. She was a Jewess. And they sent for Paul, Drusilla and Felix did, because I think Drusilla was intrigued with Paul as well. And they heard him speak. Now let me tell you who she was. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was Felix's third wife. And this is interesting. His first wife was a granddaughter to Antony and Cleopatra. Drusilla had been given in marriage to another king, a king of Emesa. But Felix really liked her because she was good looking. And so he lured her away from her husband, and at the age of 16, she became his wife, and she gave him a son who, by the way, was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. At this time, she's not yet 20 years old. She's just a baby herself. But Paul didn't waste the opportunity. And look at verse 25. It says he spoke to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And it frightened Felix. But fear didn't lead him to repentance. It just said, go away, Paul, and come back at another time. I'll get you another time. And so Paul quite often over the next 2 years would come and talk to Felix. But look at verse 26. You see, he didn't have spiritual motives for meeting with Paul. He was greedy. It tells us there he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, because that was the way you did it back then. You passed a little money under the table and he'd let you go. So 2 years pass. Felix becomes succeeded by the next governor. His name is Porcus, and I don't know if that's how you say it, but it's funny, Porcus Festus. Felix just vanishes from history. We never hear anything else about him. And although Felix knew Paul was innocent, he never released him. He just kept him for 2 years. Now, here comes Festus, and let's go to chapter 25 really quickly, and I'm going to run fast. I'm almost done. We're going to look at the fourth defense. You see, when Festus, the new governor, arrived, he got acquainted with the situation. I mean, he'd only been there 3 days. He went out to Jerusalem from Caesarea, met with the Jewish leaders. Immediately, they want to know about Paul. And so they say, send Paul to Jerusalem, and they still have this same plan. We'll kill him. We'll set an ambush. So Festus goes back to Caesarea, brings Paul out. Paul, what would you think if I sent you to Jerusalem? And Paul says, I won't go. He knows that would be certain death. He's not willing to go up. And so he appeals to Caesar. And Paul says, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And at last, he's going to be on his way to Rome. Now, there's one problem. He doesn't understand what the charges are against Paul. Well, it just so happens, another man high up, whose name was Agrippa II, was coming to visit. He brought his significant other with him. Her name was Bernice. And so they're talking, and if they are all these Herods confusing you, let me give you a little background. But by the way, these will all be on the test. Herod Agrippa and Bernice, they came to pay their respects. Herod Agrippa II, he's the last in the line of the Herods. He was the ruler in the northern part of Palestine during the Roman occupation. His father was Herod Agrippa I. That was the man who had killed James, arrested Peter, and do you remember he was eaten by worms after failing to give God the glory? Remember him? His great uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the ruler who executed John the Baptist, and he sought Jesus' life and later tried him. His great grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, and he was the one who had all the children murdered at Bethlehem in an effort to kill the newborn king. Now let's go back to Agrippa II. Listen, his private life was scandalous. Because, listen, Bernice was not only his lover, but Bernice was his sister. Their sister. And their other sister, Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla was their other sister, family everywhere, who was married to Felix. And their incestuous relationship, oh my gosh, it was the subject of all the talk in Rome. Bernice would occasionally leave her brother/lover, and she would go to other men. She loved Vespasian, the guy who destroyed Rome. Can't think of his name. Vespasian or something like that. Say it, Sunday. Yeah, and then his son, too. She liked the daddy and the son. So she's constantly just going back. But she'd always come back to her brother. He was her number one lover. Sick. Agrippa had been granted control of the temple treasury. He was the one who had the right to appoint the high priest. He was considered an expert in Jewish affairs. So he's there visiting Festus, and Festus asks him for help. He says, listen, I've got this problem. I'm going to have to send Paul to Rome, but I don't know what to put on my report. I mean, I can't just send him without a report. I don't know what he's done. So Agrippa says, well, I want to hear him. And so Festus said, okay, tomorrow we'll hear him. So go to verse 23 in chapter 25. Here's the next day. Here comes this grand pageantry. Showy, they're coming in, and they're coming in with all this pomp and circumstance. There's Festus and King Agrippa II and Bernice, and they're accompanied by all the important mucky mucks that are living there, and they're all dressed to the nines, and I mean, I bet Bernice was in heaven. She was laughing. So now Paul is going to give his fourth defense. And he's going to preach the gospel before these important kings. Agrippa takes charge of the proceedings. And he says to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul just stands there, and the Bible says, stretching out his hand, he proceeded with his defense. And because Agrippa is the key figure in the room, he's going to address his remarks to Agrippa. And it's really long, and I don't have time to cover it all very meticulously, so let me just give you kind of the bottom line. He's going to give his defense now. And so he stands before them. And I want to say this, his primary purpose is he wants to share the gospel with them. He wants them to be converted. And he's got two main things. And that's, number one, Jesus Christ's resurrection proves him to be the Messiah. And the second thing is Paul's transformed life proves the reality of Christ's resurrection. He's going to tell about Jesus and say, look at my life. I was this, but now I'm this. And he masterfully weaves the gospel message throughout his personal account. His powerful testimony gave evidence to the resurrection. Because he had himself formerly been hostile and violent toward the faith. He wasn't out there seeking to try to discover if Jesus was really the Messiah. He had already decided he was a fake. He had been persuaded that he was fake. That he never even talked to Christians. What did he do? He arrested them. He imprisoned them. He killed them. And it was only this direct, miraculous, supernatural intervention of the risen, living Lord himself that would ever turn Paul to become a Christian. Now, it can be summarized as this. He was a devout, zealous Jew, even to the extreme of persecuting Christians, whom he believed perverted Judaism. And then Jesus Christ, whose appearance to Paul proved his resurrection, sovereignly changed his life and called him both to salvation and to ministry. And thereafter, Paul has preached the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And he says, because of that, I stand before you today. Festus was bewildered. He didn't have a clue. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't understand all this Christian religious resurrection stuff. And he just blurts out, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And then Paul comes back and focuses on Agrippa. Remember, he's a Jewish expert. King Agrippa knows about these matters in verse 26. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And he confronts Agrippa directly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And King Agrippa avoids the question, and he replies, you will persuade me to become a Christian in a short time. And Paul said, I would to God, verse 29, that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And with these words, his defense was ended. And they all rose and they left with pomp and circumstance. And then afterwards, in verses 30 through 32, they talk about it. And they say, he's not worthy. He hasn't done anything wrong. But they lack the courage to release him. And Agrippa summed up the view when he said, look at verse 32. This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. 2 years of waiting. And it was time for the Lord's promise to Paul to be fulfilled. Take courage, the Lord had said, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. And that's for next week. He's going to go to Rome. And we'll, not next week, but 2 weeks. And we'll finish our study. He's going to have a shipwreck along the way. By the way, that's going to be a good part. We're going to enjoy that. And it's going to be an awesome lesson. I hope you'll come for that last lesson. I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving next week with your families. We'll finish up our study, then we'll come back. I think it's January the 11th we'll start back. And we're going to study Colossians. By the way, that's one of the books that Paul wrote while he was in Rome. And it's going to be dynamite. I hope you'll join us for that study as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity just to walk with Paul. Just to kind of have a continuity as we study. To get in his skin and feel what he felt. And just to understand his heart. And it impacts us as we do. Because God, we want to be like him. We want to impact our culture. Do you want to impact your culture? I know I do. Father, we want you to use us. We thank you for your spirit that you place within us. That guides us and leads us. And we're so encouraged as we've seen how you've worked in the life of Paul. Now, Father, we just say yes. The answer is yes. Whatever you're wanting us to do, however you're wanting us to walk, Father, our answer is yes. Make known to us the path in which you want us to walk in these desperate days that we're living. We bless your name, Lord God. We thank you for the privilege of studying your precious word. It is like purified gold. We cling to it, Father. We build our lives upon it. And we bless your name. Amen.